In case you're all wondering, the answer is yes. I did get a haircut this week. Thank you for noticing. No, they say that pastors who wear glasses are perceived to be 50% smarter than pastors who don't. I read that on madeupchurchstatistics.com. You can check that out. Anyway, trying a little something new to help the old eyeballs, that's all. Good to see you, much better than last week, but we're in a series called Hashtag Offended. We are living in a culture of offense. It seems like it's very easy these days to offend one another, to be offended. Culturally, that has changed, especially when we go online, especially when we're on social media. And it seems that we don't debate ideas anymore or debate arguments. We just try to figure out who's the most offended on either side, and whoever's the most offended wins. And then they get to do what they want to do because they're the victims. But that's a culture we actually want to rebel against as believers, because we believe there's actually a different way to respond to offense, that Jesus both teaches us how and gives us an example of how to deal with offense in a different way. We call it hashtag offended because hashtags aren't number signs anymore. They're not pound signs. They are hashtags. They're used in social media sites to spark conversation. If you put a hashtag in front of a topic, you click on that or you search that, you can find what everybody's saying about that topic. So we want to have a conversation today and last week and the next week, over 3 weeks, we want to have a conversation about what it means to be offended and how to deal with offense in a godly, biblical, Christ-like way. Christians allow themselves through hanging on to offense to become bitter. We allow ourselves to become estranged from one another, disillusioned. We allow ourselves to be defeated and unable to actually live out the call of God in our life because we hang on to offenses too deeply. We're not just talking about the culture, but we want to examine our own lives and see where we are falling short as well. Now, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong with being offended. You're going to be offended. I will probably offend you today. My goal is not to offend anyone in particular, but my goal is to offend everyone equally. So I'm coming for you at some point, right? But it's not whether or not you're going to be offended, it's when you're going to be offended and how you're going to deal with the offense when it comes. That's real life. We're going to experience offense. But remember what we said last week, that offense is an event, but offended is a decision. We're going to experience offense, but it's a decision we make to hang on to that and remain offended for any period of time. But Jesus shows us a better way and how to deal with offense quickly. I was listening to a lecture from Tim Keller. He's a Presbyterian minister in New York, and he had studied great revivals of history. And he was looking for hallmarks and some of the more frequent things that would happen when a great revival would spark. And he said there was most certainly kind of the Pentecostal stuff that would happen, where there was an intensification of the gifts and move of the Holy Spirit, miraculous signs and wonders. Certainly that was a part of it. But he said the more typical evidence, the more typical events that would happen during a revival was an intensification of the ordinary works of the Holy Spirit, the normal, seemingly natural works. He said what was more common as revivals were sparked was an intensification of confession of sin, repentance, reconciliation, people who actually were experiencing the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. And those things are robbed from us when we decide to live in offense. Confession does not deal with the offenses we cause. Repentance does not deal with the offenses we cause. Forgiveness, a lack of forgiveness means we refuse to forgive people who offend us, and those things are a great hindrance to the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if we want to experience a revival, if we want to experience a special move of the Holy Spirit, we're not waiting for miracles to suddenly show up. We're waiting for people to actually begin to release the offenses that are in their heart. We're waiting for people to actually forgive one another. We're waiting for people to actually live in the joy of the Lord first and begin to deal with some of these ordinary acts of obedience that the Holy Spirit is trying to move in our lives. So this week, we're talking about the prison of offense. Because offense can actually create a prison around us. It can actually hinder us and hamper us. It can hinder a church. It can keep us stuck in our walls. It can keep us separate from the people who need to know God. It can keep us isolated from one another. And we build walls and we create fences and we create barriers that actually are meant to protect us, but they actually make us very lonely and isolated and ineffective. And so when we get offended and we don't deal with that and we hang on to it, it creates a prison for us. I was speaking with a couple people this past week who did a tour in the new federal prison in Oliver. And I guess for a couple of months, what they're doing right now is the whole staff is there running through all the systems and stuff so that they're not doing it for the first time when there's 300 dangerous criminals in the building. So they're actually doing tours for the public if you want. I'm not sure if they're done yet, but if you want to go through there, you can actually see it. And they made the comment that how interesting it was, but how sad it also was. The loneliness and the isolation and the lack of any sort of joy and the barrenness of the walls and very few possessions and the coldness of the environment. And they just felt compassionate for those who would be there. The prison is not a fun place. It's not meant to be. It's a very sad and isolating place. But we actually, even if you're not in a physical prison, we can create a spiritual and an emotional prison for ourselves by hanging on to offense. So we want to actually live in freedom as believers, don't we? We want to be free to experience all the goodness and joy and peace of God in our lives. And so part of that means learning how to deal with offense. Do I look smarter when I do this? Anyway, still getting used to them. So three prisons, I believe, at least three prisons I want to talk about that we put ourselves in when it comes to offense. First of all, is the prison of trying to be God. The prison of trying to be God. Now, Jesus, near the end of his ministry, was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. Luke chapter 9, we read about this. It says he resolutely set himself toward Jerusalem. He knew that his time had come. He was going to go there. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried. He was going to raise from the dead and appear, and he was going to ascend to heaven. This was what was coming up in his life, so he had to get to Jerusalem. But to get there, they had to go through this one specific Samaritan village, and they show up, and the village won't accept them. When we read this narrative in Luke chapter 9, verse 50 to 51, but as we do so, a reminder that the Jews and the Samaritans just didn't get along. They had a long history of offense. They had offended each other personally and culturally and over long periods of time, and so it didn't matter if you were directly involved or not. You just hated each other if you were a Jew over here and a Samaritan over here. So you show up anytime, there's going to be challenges relationally, and so they show up, Jesus and his disciples, and this happens in verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Now this is amazing. You know, James and John, good Jewish boys, they were very offended by the Samaritans at all times, so they thought, this is our chance. I mean, they've offended the Lord. They've offended the King. They've offended the Messiah. Now's our chance to really get back at them. They come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we'll do you a favor. We don't want you to have to lift a finger. We don't want you to have to deal with this. I'm sorry that this has come up. We'll take care of it for you. Is it cool if we just, like, burn the whole city? Is that all right?" And Jesus, guys, what are you thinking? Why would that be on your mind? We can just go a different direction. We can take an extra mile and go through a different village. Sometimes the best way to deal with offense is to avoid it before it happens and to not just be so pig-headed that you have to just barrel through everybody to get what you want. And Jesus says, we can just go a different direction. If they're not going to accept us, we'll just do it this other way. But the thing is, here's James and John, and they're probably thinking of a story in 2 Kings chapter 1 where Elijah had something going on with Samaritans, and there were some fireballs from heaven that came down on them. They're like, let's do that. That's a cool idea. Jesus will be so proud of us if we burn all these people. And Jesus is thinking, that's totally missing the point. They were trying to play God. They were trying to take God's throne of judgment away from him and use it for themselves. I have a friend, when he gets mad in traffic, he plays this game where he reaches to his windshield and pretends to grab cars and throw them out of the way, and he'll flick pedestrians like this. And it's kind of funny, actually, to watch, but it keeps him from doing anything worse. But he's playing God, right? God would be able to throw cars out of the way and flick people and, you know, be the judge. And that's what James and John are doing. And by saying, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on this village? They're assuming that they have the power and the authority to do so. They're assuming that they have the authority of God the judge and the power of God the omnipotent one to actually be able to call down fire from heaven. And Jesus is saying, are you serious? That's not your job at all. Not even close to what you are called to do. You know, it's a big burden that people carry trying to be God. No wonder so many are in pain. You're carrying on your shoulders the burden of the judgment of the universe. That's God's job. That's his throne. It's by no means our throne to be the judge of the universe. Lack of forgiveness has been proven through many studies to cause a lot of really challenging medical conditions, both mentally and physical. It's like David trying to carry Saul's armor. He said, this is just too big and awkward and bulky for me. This isn't who I am. This isn't what God has called me to. I'm not going to use that. I'm just going to use the sling and the stone, which is what God has given me. That's my job. It's like trying to push a bus up a hill when you could just sit in the back and allow the trained professional to drive you up. Right? God has not called us to be the judge of the universe. God has not called us to be responsible to make sure everything is fair. And when we're trying to do that, it's a huge burden, and we trap ourselves and we burden ourselves and we imprison ourselves by trying to be God. Billy Graham said, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge, and it's my job to love. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to speak to people's hearts and say, what you're doing is wrong. We need to do something about this. This is inappropriate. This is against God's will. And then it's God's job on his throne to be the judge of the universe, to fully and finally deal with sin in the proper way. And because those jobs are taken, there's only one job left. It's our job to just love people, to accept people, to welcome people, to embrace people, to say, yeah, you're flawed and broken, but so am I. It's just we're flawed and broken in very different ways from each other. We're in this together. I'm going to love you even so. But it wasn't just Billy G who said that. Jesus said it in Luke 6, 27 to 28. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I love this in order of the way Luke wrote his gospel, because in Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies. And in Luke 9, James and John say, yeah, love your enemies except if they're Samaritans, right, Jesus? Now fill in the blank, love your enemies except if. Well, the truth is there's no exceptions. And we all have our different Samaritans. The world has its set of Samaritans today that we think are our enemies. But Jesus says, no, no exceptions. Love your enemies. No fireballs. That's not your job. God's job is to judge. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict. Our job is to love. The reason it's possible to do that is because there already is a judge in the universe. His name isn't Dave. His name isn't Brett. His name is God. And he will do that work for us. Secondly, the second prison we lock ourselves into is the prison of isolation. You know, if you called down fireballs on every single person who ever offended you, pretty soon you'd be the last person on earth. And that's what we do when we get relationally, when we get offended relationally, when we have disputes with people, we're calling fireballs down, we're burning bridges, we're destroying relationships, and all of the sudden, we find ourselves without any advocates. We find ourselves without any friends, we find ourselves without community, we find ourselves without a support system, because we've been calling down fireballs on people, and then we go, why am I alone? Why do I not have anybody? And you lose friends, and you lose family, and you lose support, and you walk away from your church, and you walk away from your community. And it's a prison of isolation, because it's a prison built by undealt with offenses. The effects of isolation are very profound. If you talk about prisons, one of the worst punishments prisoners ever get is putting them in the isolation room, and the longer they're in there, the more it can hurt them mentally and physically and in all kinds of different ways. Studies have found that isolation creates a physical health risk factor the same as smoking and obesity. It has the same effects as those. Spiritual isolation can be just as dangerous. I know throughout the New Testament, throughout Jesus' teaching, he constantly refers to us as sheep, which, I mean, I don't know if you're offended by that, but I am, because sheep are not very smart or interesting creatures. They are not powerful in any way, but it's a true metaphor that Jesus uses for us because we need to be together. We need our shepherd. We need the safety of the herd, because what happens when a sheep wanders away from the herd? The wolves show up. The wolves pick us off as soon as we're isolated. And I've seen it time and time again. People think they don't need to be with their church family. They don't need a life group. They don't need Christian family and friends. They don't need this stuff. And they get out there and they just get picked off slowly and they're totally lost. But we need one another. God has given us a community for a reason. And throughout the scriptures, it's very clear that you can't have a personal faith in the sense of I don't need anybody else. That God has given us a Christian community. He's given us the church for a reason, because we need to support and love one another and keep each other accountable. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19, we read, "An offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars." Isn't that a true statement? And I'm sure you've all experienced this situation where an offense happens between two people and a wall just goes up, and you get this invisible yet palpable barrier that comes between you and that person. It happens in friendships, it happens in marriages, and we get this cultural cliche of, you know, the tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. You know that statement? We've all walked into a room where we don't even know why. We weren't there for the offense to occur, but you walk in and you can feel that tension. You can feel that thickness in the room, and you know something has happened because the body language has shifted, the looks on faces, even the quietness speaks so loudly because an offense has occurred. Walls have been put up. And often we put up walls and we put up barriers because we're trying to protect ourselves, but what it turns into is a prison. And it just creates isolation, and we become lonely. My dad told me about an experience he had years ago where he and my mom were at their trailer. They have a trailer parked at Nanuse Bay Camp on the island. And he's walking around, and this guy's walking toward him, who he hadn't seen in probably a year. And he comes toward him, and he says, "Al, you owe me an apology." And my dad goes, "Whoa," like, he's thinking in his head, "I haven't seen this guy in like a year. What did I do?" And so he says, "What are you an apology for?" And the guy explains to him, and I don't remember exactly, I don't even think my dad remembers what it was, but when he tells the story, but it was basically something my dad said that he interpreted in one particular way, and it's not really what my dad meant, but it offended him. And for a year, he'd been stewing in this offense. Every time he thought about my dad, it bothered him. He was frustrated by it. It imprisoned him. And so my dad apologized. He said, "You know, I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to offend you or hurt you. Please forgive me." And they dealt with it. But as my dad tells the story, he says, this guy for a year was hanging on to this offense, and it burdened him, and it weighed him down, and he was frustrated by it, and he was imprisoned by it. He says, "Meanwhile, for that whole year, I was living free and ignorant." And isn't that true? We hang on to an offense we have against somebody, and it's only we who are burdened by it. It's we who are imprisoned by it. It's us that it's shackled to, and it's us that it weighs down. They may not even know they've offended us, and meanwhile, they're free and fine. Yet we've allowed it to linger in our own lives and burden us. Or maybe someone has offended us, and they know that they've offended us. And I've heard this before, "I'm not going to forgive them until they apologize." Well, what if they don't? What if they never apologize? What if they die first? Are you going to allow that to imprison you your whole life while they go off free? Someone once said that forgiveness is letting the prisoner free and realizing that the prisoner was you. letting the prisoner free and realizing the prisoner was you. Offense only imprisons us into a prison of isolation. The third prison we bind ourselves into is the prison of opinions. The prison of opinions. Sometimes we walk around completely controlled by other people's opinions of us. We walk around and all of our actions are dictated by what people think or what we perceive people will think about us. And so we act a certain way because we want to be accepted. We act a certain way here because we want those people to like us. We don't want anyone to hate us or be upset at us. That's how we act. You know, we go around, no one complimented my shirt today. I'm not wearing that again, right? It's not a good shirt, apparently. Nobody likes it. I give my wife a hard time because she rarely notices my haircut. That's why I mentioned it this morning. I'm offended by her. She hasn't noticed the 3 millimeters I get cut off every 4 weeks, right? But we get offended all the time when people's opinions of us are negative or critical, or when people don't give us the feedback we want to hear, we get offended by it. When I was pastoring in Victoria, I went to this event outside my church. It was kind of lots of different believers from different churches were there, and there was a guest speaker. I can be critical of preachers, but I just thought this speaker just wasn't good. You know, just not a good speaker. And then people from my church came up to me afterwards. Wasn't he a great? That was such a great sermon. I thought it was fantastic. And I said, yeah. I mean, he had some really interesting ways to look at things. You try to make a compliment without actually complimenting him. It was very interesting perspective. Yeah. But I remember thinking after talking to these people, I was like, wait a second. You guys tell me I'm a great speaker, and you think that guy's a great speaker. And then I get all like worried and insecure about my own speaking ability. And it offends me. It imprisons me by people's opinions. I saw this church comic, and the picture was the church foyer, and there was a graph on the wall, and there were people looking at the graph, and there were two lines being graphed. And the first line was labeled church attendance, right? And it went like this, you know, up and down, up and down. And the second line, which followed it exactly, was labeled pastor's self-esteem, right? that's just leadership. That's pastoral leadership. Those are our insecurities, and lay my heart bare to you guys. But we get offended and we get controlled by people's opinions, and it actually imprisons us. And here's the real problem with being controlled by people's opinions, is that you will eventually adapt to whatever environment you are in. So if my actions, my lifestyle, my behaviors, my morality is based on the fact that people give me positive reinforcement for the things I'm doing or not doing, then I'll continue to do that. If my whole life is based on exteriors and the reinforcement and the opinions of people around me. So if I'm in church community and I have Christian friends and I go to Christian school and I have a Christian workplace, people are going to be excited that I'm reading my Bible. People are going to be excited that I'm spending time in prayer and I have great church attendance and I'm in a life group and I'm doing good in the community. People are going to really encourage me for that. But if I get into another situation where I don't have that kind of encouragement, people may actually be offended by my lifestyle. People may actually discourage me or be critical or question me. Well, because my life is based on the opinions of others, I'm going to slowly change like a chameleon to blend into that environment. And so my decisions will start to look differently. My actions and lifestyle will look differently so that I can get the same kind of positive reinforcement from the community I'm in. This is exactly what happens to university kids. They grow up in a Christian home, they go to church, and they're in youth group, and maybe they're in Christian school, but their whole faith has been about exteriors and about behaviors, and they get into a place that doesn't encourage those same behaviors anymore, and they start to change because their faith hasn't gone to their heart. So our faith needs to go to our heart. It needs to be personal. It needs to be real. It needs to be passionate. It needs to be grounded in something beyond just the opinions of others, but grounded in the opinions and love of our Heavenly Father, so that no matter where we go, no matter what kind of opinions people share about us, we can still live lives of integrity. You know, there's a story in the book of Esther of a man named Haman. Now, Haman was an official in the royal court of the Persians. He was very close to King Xerxes. He was a very powerful and wealthy man. But in his past, he was the descendant of a king named Agag, who, through the reign of King Saul, he was killed. And so the Agagites really hated the Jews. And so basically Haman already had this dislike of these people who were living in Persia at the time. And so he had this personal vendetta and this personal hatred. But there was one Jew in particular that Haman really disliked. It was a man named Mordecai. And the reason was because King Xerxes told everybody in the royal court, everybody in the city, everyone must bow to Haman. And so 99.9% of the people did, but Mordecai refused to. And how do you think Haman felt about it? He got on Twitter and said, hashtag offended, right? He was so offended by this one individual person who didn't bow down to him. And his whole life became preoccupied with that one person instead of being satisfied with the 99.9% who did. Now, what do opinion polls normally say about politicians? You know, 40% approval rate? Lucky to be over 50%. Any politician would love 99% approval rate. Any pastor would love 99% approval rate. But I know as a leader, it's always that 1% that gets you thinking about it, that keeps you up at night. You know, as Pastor Brett was saying and we were sharing, we were so thankful for the cards and gifts that people gave. And it's wonderful. And I would say that 99% of the feedback that I ever get as your pastor is positive or at least helpful, right? But it's always that one email, that one comment, that one anonymous note. Those are the worst. Don't ever do an anonymous note. Thank you very much. That one person who is unhappy or you think might be unhappy, that's what sticks with you for some reason. It's just the insecurity of being an imperfect person. And it sticks with us and it makes it hard to enjoy the 99%. It makes it hard to be satisfied with everything you do have. So we read this in Esther 5, verse 9 to 13. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. Then he says, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Can you imagine? You're one of the richest and most powerful men in the richest and most powerful empire in the world. You have everything you could ever dream of, but you can't find any satisfaction in any of it because of one person's attitude toward you, because of one person's opinion and the way they act when you're around. Now, I don't know if anybody ever watched American Idol. It's probably a sin because it has the word idolatry in it. But if you know American Idol, you know there was three judges, and one of the judges was Simon Cowell. And Simon was always the most critical and harsh of all the judges. And there was an amazing phenomenon because anytime he was critical or harsh of one of the performers, they'd say, Simon, I don't care what you think. You don't like anybody, right? Pretending they didn't care about his opinion. But anytime Simon said something nice to the performer, they said, oh, Simon, it means something from you, right? Because his opinion mattered so much because he was typically so critical. They put so much weight in what he thought. And we all have our Simon Cowell in our lives. We all have our Mordecai in our lives. And I think God probably puts them there purposefully just to keep it interesting. And they control our attitude, they control our actions, they control our self-esteem, they control about how we feel about ourselves. And we're always thinking, what's Mordecai thinking? What's Mordecai doing right now? And we're in church and we're praising Jesus. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I wonder where that Mordecai is. I am a child. Oh, he's not in church today. He's probably sinning. I'm no longer. Or you see him and you think, oh, he's such a hypocrite in church, that Mordecai. I can't believe it. But in either experience, you are robbed of your worship experience. Whether Mordecai's there or not there, whatever he's thinking, because he controls your heart, you're robbed of the experience to just be in the presence of God. And we do that to ourselves, and we are stuck in the prison of people's opinions. If you want to make it easier to stay happy, make it harder to be offended. If you want to make it easier to stay happy, make it harder to be offended, because Mordecai will always rob our joy. Thinking about people's opinions will always rob the joy we have in the things that God has blessed us with, instead of thinking about the things we don't have. You know, it's not that people's opinions are irrelevant. They're helpful. They can encourage us. Even the critics can be our coaches. It's just that we can't make them ultimate over us. We can't make the opinions of people our ultimate source for self-esteem, for joy, for personal happiness. The only ultimate opinion in the universe that should matter is the opinion of our Heavenly Father, who says, "No, you aren't a slave to fear. You are my child. I have freed you. I have given you a new identity." And because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, he took our sin, he took our pain, he took the old identity of sin and death, the old man, the scripture says, so that we can put on the new man, the new identity that was bought and paid for by Christ. So now we are children of God, co-heirs with Christ in the heavenly kingdom. Now the scriptures say, "I am an ambassador of Christ." The scriptures say, "I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." We have been made whole, we have been made holy, we are pure, we are the Lamb, we are the bride of the Lamb. We are God's chosen people, we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. See, that's our identity. That's the opinion of God over us. And the more we believe that, the more we allow that to sink in our hearts, the less the opinions of the critics will matter to us, and the less they'll be able to control us, because the ultimate opinion is that of God the Father. That's what we need to allow to sink in, so we're no longer imprisoned and enslaved by opinions. A couple of practical points of summary. How do we escape the prison of offense? First of all, let God be God. Let's stop trying to take his job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. It's my job to love. God says in Romans chapter 12, "It's mine to avenge. Vengeance is mine," he says. "I'll take care of judgment. You take care of living like Jesus and following him." Secondly, offer and ask for forgiveness. Offer and ask for forgiveness. Matthew chapter 5, 23 to 26, we read it last week. Jesus is telling us, if you at any point realize that you've offended someone, stop what you're doing and go deal with it. And then in Matthew 18, he says, if someone has offended you, you should do this. Here's the process by which you can go and be reconciled and deal with the offense that someone has done to you. And the big idea between those two passages, Jesus teaching them both, he says, the ball is always in your court. It's not somebody else's job to come to you to deal with the offense. It's your job to go to that person to make sure the offense is dealt with. Offer and ask for forgiveness. Thirdly, understand and celebrate your identity in Christ. Understand and celebrate your identity in Christ. As you read the word, highlight those passages that tell you who you are, that tell you what God thinks about you, that tell you what has been accomplished for you and has now been built in you because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Understanding that and celebrating that and allowing that to sink into your heart will transform the way you think about yourself and about others and transform the way you live. Understand and celebrate the identity you have in Christ. And we're going to sing that song again, "No Longer Slaves." Because this prison of offense is like slavery. It controls us. It holds us back. It keeps us from being who we want to be. We're no longer slaves, and sometimes fear is the thing that keeps us enslaved so deeply. We're afraid of people's opinions. We're not fearing God. We're fearing people. We're afraid of what people think of us. We're afraid that if that person gets away with that sin, you know, they're just going to, you know, destroy the world and our lives are going to be destroyed. But we need to remember that God is the judge. We don't need to be afraid, and he's going to take care of everything. So we're no longer slaves to that fear. We're no longer slaves, but we are children of God. Amen? We're children of God. We're going to sing that as the band gets ready. Would you pray with me? Just close your eyes, and I just wonder if there's anybody here before we pray that would say, you know, I've been enslaved. I've been enslaved by offense. I've been enslaved by sin. I've been enslaved by fear. And it's time for me to find some freedom. It's time for me to understand my identity in Christ. It's time for me to release control over my life and to allow God to be God in my life. And I just need freedom today. And I want to pray for people who just say, whatever it is, an addiction, fear, whatever it is, whatever prison you're in, you'd say, I just need some freedom. Would you just, everyone's eyes are closed. Would you just put up your hand and so that we can pray for you? Yeah, a bunch of people. I just need some freedom today. Yeah, sometimes just a physical response can help a spiritual thing happen in our heart. You can put your hands down. I want to pray for you specifically. And for the rest of us, I just want to pray that we would continue to apply this. We continue to remember that God is God. He's in charge. We continue to be able to live in the freedom that is our inheritance as his children. We would no longer be slaves, no longer be in prison. Let's pray together. Would you just join me? Would you agree with me in your heart? Father, we need freedom. We need the freedom that comes to those who are your children. We need to be liberated. We need to be free from this bondage. We need to be free from the prisons that sometimes the prisons that we even put up ourselves, these walls that we put up that we think will protect us, but they actually enclose us in and isolate us. God, thank you for the church family that is sitting around us right now. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is always with us, even when we are most lonely. But God, I pray for freedom in Jesus' name. Maybe there are those here who are dealing with addictions. We pray that they'll be broken in the name of Jesus. We pray for people who are just having a hard time getting past something that happened to them, an offense that happened. And God, we don't want to ignore the offenses that have happened, but God, give us the strength and the ability and the freedom to just continue to move forward, continue to move on in your kingdom and not be limited by things that are trying to drag us down. Lord God, if there are those who feel like they're in isolation, I pray that you give them the courage to mend relationships that have been broken. I pray you give them the ability and the opportunity, Lord, to move on, to allow themselves to be exposed and be a part of this Christian family you've put around them, Lord God. And I pray, Jesus, that we would truly understand the identity that you bought with your blood to offer us. Yes, we were in sin. Yes, we were slaves. Yes, we were in death. But on the cross, you took all that upon yourself and you made us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You made us children of God. We are heirs of the kingdom. We are salt and light. We are ambassadors. We are beloved. We are welcome. That's our new identity. Help us to understand that, to truly believe it and to live in it in Jesus' name. We pray all this in his name, the one who bought our freedom by binding himself. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Everyone said along with me, amen.